Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Creekside Community Church. We are glad that you're here with us worshiping this morning. I decided that today is going to be like the last day that I introduce myself to you as a new staff member here at Creekside. If you don't know me yet, that's your fault, not mine at this point. So I am Sean Malloy. You might have seen my wife and children. They're not here today. Our kids are sick. That coincidentally happened to fall on the Sunday that I'm preaching. I'm not sure if I should believe my wife or not, but if we haven't got a chance to meet you, we'd love to meet you. And we really appreciate all those people who have gone out of their way to come introduce themselves to us as we're trying to connect with everybody and figure out who everybody is. That makes life a lot easier on us. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That is where we're going to begin. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 180. If you do not have a Bible, out back on the welcome table, there are some Bibles there that you can take and use. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. So it's page 180, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pray here in a moment, and then we'll begin looking at God's Word together. You obviously have also hopefully realized by now that I'm not Steve. Steve is away. For those of you who don't know, Steve is away for a couple weeks on a special trip with his daughter, Mariah, to Rome and Israel. So be praying for Steve. Be praying for Mariah. That trip is fun and enjoyable and fruitful and restful and all of those things. Like a pretty unique opportunity for them as a dad and his daughter to get away and spend some time together. So let's pray, and then we'll begin looking at God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance we have to be together as your body. We thank you for that amazing grace that has brought us into your body and joined us one to another. Father, we thank you that we do have the promise that we can not just lean on the everlasting arms, but just completely fall on those everlasting arms, that when we have nothing left, that seems to be right where your office is, right where we feel like we've exhausted everything. That is where we find that you work your greatest and best. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the way that you welcome and love poor wretches like us. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us, all of us, to understand it, that you would help our hearts to be free from distraction of the things that are going on in our lives, that your spirit could work powerfully and have complete control over us, and that you would help us as we leave here today, one way or another, Lord, that we love you more, that we'd worship you deeply in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a period of about a year that Jen and I lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And when I lived in Florida, we moved down there. I got a job, just trying to find work anywhere, and I got a job at Office Depot. And I basically, my role was I would go in the mornings and unload the truck and stock shelves and do customer service and that sort of thing. One of my bosses, the assistant manager of the store, is named Chris. Chris was a pretty interesting guy, but like pretty normal, standard, 55-year-old, just nice guy. But I remember there's a period of time when I was working with Chris where he never really talked about his family much, but he was pretty excited in some ways. This is kind of a weird thing to say, but I never heard him even talk about his dad at all. And then all of a sudden, he started talking about how his father had passed away and he was receiving an inheritance. And he was pretty excited about this kind of lump sum of money that was coming. And frankly, like, who of us wouldn't be excited to find out that there's a lump sum of money coming our way? And when he told me about it, he was most excited because he had plans for that inheritance. I don't remember what kind of car he drove, but it was probably a pretty standard-looking car for a dad of two kids in his mid-50s, whatever that might be. And he had planned to take this money and buy a red Dodge Viper, which is like a really nice sports car. And when you live in South Florida, one of the things, like, if you spend time in South Florida, like even a Dodge Viper is really nice, but there's a lot of nice cars down there. So it's kind of a identity thing in South Florida, as it is everywhere. But so he was so excited about this Dodge Viper. He had found it. A guy was selling it used. It had T-tops. You could take the tops off. You know, we both worked about 2 or 3 miles from the beach. So he would always talk about how when he got this Dodge Viper, he was going to take the tops off. And on weekends, he would go down A1A. It's the road that goes right along the ocean. you know, the beach and the ocean on one side, all like the shops and clubs and places like that, and restaurants on the other side. That's where everyone spent their weekends. He talked about how like his kids, he had teenagers, and if you're a parent of teenagers, maybe you can relate, how he finally thought with a sports car, maybe his kids would actually think he's cool and want to spend time with him, and he could take them out for drives. And he was just so excited to get this car. And we worked at Office Depot. So life gets frustrating sometimes at Office Depot. It just, you know, things happen and things take place. And typically, Chris was the kind of guy that when something went wrong, you wanted to avoid. Because Chris would just kind of, he'd get angry pretty quickly about stuff. But as soon as he knew he was buying this Dodge Viper, it's like anytime things would get bad at work, and it was right before there was going to be a merger between Office Depot and Staples, so all of our jobs were kind of in flux. Right before that all thing was taking place is when he found out about getting this Dodge Viper. So when things would get mad in that period, he would just quickly divert away from what was going on at work and be like, oh, a couple of weeks, I'm going to be my Dodge Viper, and I don't even care about this. You know? So he had just so many hopes for what this car was going to do for him. And it's funny because, like, that's how we're made and how we're created. As humans, we have this kind of innate build in us that we place our hopes on something all the time. With Chris, it's easy to see that there might be some problems with the things that he's placing his hope in a red Dodge Viper. But the reality is we're all like that, and we're all looking for something to kind of land ourselves on that'll give us some sort of hope. And so for this week and these next 2 weeks, as we kind of prepare our hearts for Easter in the season of both of the somber reality of Good Friday, that Christ died for our sins, and then a few days later as we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Christ, we're going to be spending this week and the next 2 weeks looking at the first chapter of 1 Peter. Because the first chapter of 1 Peter, it's written to people like us and speaks a lot to those same themes that we struggle with today. Right, because 1 Peter, if you look at verses 1 and 2, it talks about how he's talking to elect exiles. And he's trying to help you get the picture that these are people that are not in their true home. He's not talking geographically, he's speaking spiritually. He's people that have a heavenly citizenship. And because they have this heavenly citizenship that kind of transcends everything else, because this new birth that Christ gave them, they're called to live with kind of new kingdom ethics. And the problem with living like a Christian in a fallen world is that those two things don't align very well. And so there's going to be constant pressure, and there's going to be times and situations where we're trying to swim upstream in a lot of ways. And not only is that challenging and tiring at times, but it creates problems at times. And so he's writing to a group of people that need to be reminded that this life is temporary, and there's a more sure hope than anything that's out in front of them, and that there is something in Christ that can keep us afloat through the most turbulent times of life. And my guess is, if you're like me, you probably need that same hope and that same promise as well. That there is something that we are able to cling to in Christ that is able to be a sure hope for us, that is able to keep us afloat through the most turbulent pieces and periods of life. Because I've lived long enough to know, I guess, which isn't very long, but I've lived long enough to know that on any given Sunday, like what Marvin said, you walk in here and there's some of us who are having the best day of our lives, and there's some of us who are barely dragging ourselves in, and there's some of us that have so much weight behind us that we didn't even know if we'd make it here today. And there's a hope in all of that in Christ that is able to speak into those life issues. So what I want you to do, if you have your Bible and you're looking at 1 Peter, I'd like to read that together. We will, if you want to stand, we'll read verses 1 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. And I'm probably going to pray again because that's not a bad thing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us as we look at your word, and that you would be pleased with our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's, like I said, it's not just Chris who had that problem. It's our human nature that we're constantly setting things up in our life that we rest our hope and confidence in. And for some of us, maybe it's true that we might be in a place of life where it is kind of like Chris's situation, where if we take a little bit of a look in our life, we can find that thing really easily that if we're honest with ourselves, we're putting all of our hope into that this is the thing that is going to provide everything that I need. But for a lot of us, it takes a little bit more digging than just the promise of a red sports car. I mean, for some of us, it might be things that are a little bit harder to see when we're looking for things like relationships, whether it's, you know, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, or even just a close, intimate friend that we can really go deep with and share life with. That if we could only find that person to fit this need, then we would be okay and we would feel right and everything would be fine. Or for a lot of us, it might be if we hit a certain financial threshold, we can finally feel secure. We can finally feel content. We can finally stop giving ourselves over to our work because we'll finally have enough. Or sometimes it's even sneakier than that. Sometimes it's things like, if I finally hit this place in ministry, like maybe if you're a missional community leader and you think, if we can finally turn the corner and get to this place, then everything will be great and we'll have kind of figured it out. I mean, that's the funny things about our heart is that our hearts have a way of taking really good things and turning them into idols. You know, the way the Bible talks about it, we take something that is a good thing, we make it an ultimate thing, and it becomes an idol in our lives, and then it becomes a bad thing. Right? So that's what Chris was doing is actually pretty natural for us. It's the problem that Chris did is that he put all of his hope into something that could be totaled or that could be rusted. Or that could be vandalized, or that could be stolen, or it could just break down because it's a Dodge and it probably won't last forever, right? So, well, I've never heard that much applause for anything before. That's amazing. That's the problem with Chris, but it's not as if we have it all figured out, because I bet our hearts are hiding a whole lot of those areas of hope that are not resting on the one thing that can actually bear it, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 down through 3, all right? Because what Peter's going to do is he's showing us both who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, and he's showing us how we have this new hope. It's not a hope from our old life, right? Because he's going to talk about being born again, this new creation, that we're new people in Christ, and with this new, being a new creation in Christ, we've been given a new hope that can actually sustain everything that we place on it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, so I mentioned this a little bit, but I want to kind of help you see that I don't think he's actually talking about, if we kind of read through this whole book, I don't think he's talking about, I'm speaking geographically to exiles in the sense of you're out of your national homeland. I'm speaking to the fact that you're Christians and your citizenship is in heaven. Right? Like Philippians 1:20 talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. So we kind of have like one foot in our world and one foot in the world to come. And that changes how we live and function as people, as Christians, as followers of Christ. Later on in this book, throughout this book, it's going to kind of tease that out more and more, that we're exiles. And Hebrews will talk about how we're sojourners, kind of looking for a better land, our homeland. Because this isn't it. Right? So he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So he starts talking about our triune salvation, and that the foreknowledge of God, he has chosen us in him, and we've been set apart by the Spirit. And it's something he says is kind of strange. He says, we're set apart, we're sanctified in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. One of the things that we, when Steve and I were talking about this, that Steve pointed out is that one of the only other times, I think, in all of Scripture where it talks about how humans are sprinkled by his blood goes back to Exodus chapter 24. And Exodus chapter 24 is that scene where God's people have been brought free from slavery, free from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has provided for them. He's given them the law, and they're standing on the mountain, and they are confirming the covenant that they are God's people and that they will obey him and his law. And Moses sacrifices and spreads some of the blood on the altar and then spreads some of the blood on the people. Right? Like the Old Testament talks all about blood being sprinkled on the altar on sacrifices, but that's the only other time where it talks about blood being sprinkled on people. And so I think one of the things that Peter is doing, and a lot of the New Testament writers will do this, is there's that theme of the Exodus that shows up time and time again in the New Testament. That God's people in the Old Testament were brought out of that physical slavery and brought out of that physical bondage and freed. And that we, as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, you have been brought out of a greater Exodus. You have been brought out of the sin and slavery of death. The slavery and bondage of sin and death. You have been made a new creation. You've been made free. But now we're not set apart to obey the law. We're set apart to obey Jesus Christ, who also did shed his blood for us. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he jumps into this moment of praise as he talks about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So through Christ, we've come through this greater journey out of the Exodus. We've been made people that belong to him, his covenant people. And if you look at that passage, one of the things that you'll notice, A, is that there's not really many mention of what you have done. It's all sorts of mentions about what God has done for you. That he has caused this life to be born again. And he has given you this living hope. And it's his foreknowledge. And it's his setting apart. And I think that's one of the reasons why Peter breaks out into praise, is it's just this kind of overflowing reality of, look at all that God has done for his people. Look at all that God has done to provide for us. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us, he's caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to one place, and it's not going to be on the screen, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's probably the only place we're going to look at outside of our text this morning. But it'll kind of help us unpack this a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is a little bit to the left of where we are, is a chapter that talks a lot about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's one of the things that I think we might have trouble with. We come to Easter Sunday, and we know that's a very important day in the life of the church. And it's filled with great joy, rejoicing, and hope. And yet, maybe, I don't know if I'm the only one, I don't think I'm the only one who somehow struggles figuring out how the joy of Easter and the hope of Easter connect to the other 364 days in our year, and how that kind of hope is supposed to be like a mark of a follower of Christ, not just some one particular day we celebrate. So one of the things that Paul does is kind of helps us to see, Paul and Peter together are going to help us to see how that hope that we celebrate on Easter is really part of the everyday life of a follower of Christ. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to start at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 25. And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's two interesting things there that we should see. One is, if the resurrection of Christ doesn't happen, we're still bound to our sins. We're still stuck in them. Right, so the resurrection was this necessary part of the work of Christ that has brought us freedom from sin because he has conquered sin and death on our behalf. The other thing that's interesting is that he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are the people that should be pitied the most. And I think that's interesting because I think one of the things he's getting at is if we have a hope that only lasts in this life and not for all of eternity, then we should be pitied because that's really sad. But that's the reality of what it looks like to be a fallen human being, is that without Christ, our hope is only for this life. That's it. And Paul says, if that's the case, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That word first fruits is not one we use a lot today. But the idea, when you read about it in scripture, sometimes it was referring to a child or sometimes referring to produce or crops. It was this idea of the first fruits, you know, the firstborn child or the firstborn animal or the first crops that were grown up, that were harvested, and that they were a special offering to God. You know, the way that Paul's going to use it here is he's going to talk about the resurrection and that Jesus Christ was resurrected, a historical fact. He was resurrected and he was that first fruits, which means there is more coming after that. So Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He has gone before us. And if you're a follower of Christ, you too will have resurrection in him. So verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You can turn back to 1 Peter if you'd like. So you have this idea that this hope that we've been given in this resurrection is this new hope that Christ has gone before us. He has made the way. He has been resurrected. Death and sin could not hold him down. And if you are a follower of Christ, that is your future. And Peter's going to get at the fact that future hope of salvation is this hope that we can lay everything on and trust. It's this hope that cannot be taken away from us. It's this hope that cannot be demolished or rusted or totaled or stolen. It's this hope that has a way to transcend every bit of our life, like every bit of pain and suffering and trial that we face. It's this hope that it's real, true, new hope in a world that is utterly hopeless. Some of you will be familiar with this gentleman. The guy's name is Steve Timmis, and Steve Timmis is a pastor in the United Kingdom. And I remember him talking once, and he talked about how, if you think back to the big storyline of the Bible, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have God creating, and everything is good and right. Genesis 3 is what we refer to as the fall, where sin enters in. Adam and Eve give way to temptation. They rebel against God, and their relationship with God is broken. The way the world is broken because sin has entered into this perfect and right creation and marred it and destroyed things. And he talks about the big picture of the storyline is from that point on, you have humanity is just looking for a way to kind of make things right and recreate themselves. They know, we sense that something's not the way it should be, right? Augustine, who's a church father, said something like, you know, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. I think I'm quoting that wrong, but that's okay. You get the idea that our hearts are made for God and we're restless until we find him. And all of humanity is spending their lives trying to make them right. You might be there right now. You might recognize and feel that something's not the way it should be. And you're trying to find something to get in the right direction and something to grab a hold of to make yourself right again. But the reality is, what Peter will tell us is that Jesus is the only thing that can do that for you. And he's glad to give himself to you. He's glad to be your Savior and glad to be your Lord. But he's the only place where we can find a new living hope. All of our hopes, like Chris, they're all kind of dead old hopes. Anything outside of Christ that we try to put our faith and trust and hope in, they crumble, they decay, they fall apart. In fact, that's what Peter's going to say next. He says, I'm giving you this new hope, and this new hope is, it's a secure hope. Look at verses 4 and 5. So we've been born again, rebirth to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of our hopes are susceptible to rust and decay. And, you know, I know some of you have experienced this, so I want to be careful how I say this, but if you recognize that as humans, anything outside of Christ that we put our ultimate hope in, like one phone call can take that all away. Some of you have experienced that phone call. Some of you have experienced a phone call that comes from the doctor that says, hey, the test results came back. We need to talk. You've experienced a phone call from a child that says, hey, something happened. You've experienced a phone call from an investor that says, hey, there was an issue. Something took place. We got to figure some things out. Like, we've experienced a reality that we can bank our hope in all sorts of different places. And in 1 second, one phone call, they can all come crashing down around us. And then Peter goes on to tell us that we have this hope, and he kind of describes it. He says, it's imperishable. It's not able to be destroyed. It's not going to die. It's not going to break down. It's not going to lose its value. He says it's undefiled. It can't be polluted. It can't be smeared. It can't be damaged. This hope, it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not going to decay. It's not going to go bad. It's not going to turn into rust. Right? So this future hope that we look forward to in Christ Jesus is completely unlike any of our hopes of this world, because nothing can destroy it or take it apart or separate us from it. And he'll go on to say, listen, that hope by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time, in the last time. Right, so one of the things that's helpful to think about here is oftentimes theologians will call it already and not yet. And it's this reality that if you're a follower of Christ, you've tasted the salvation that God has given us. Right, like you have been saved from the penalty of sin. But we also look ahead to that time when, and Marvin mentioned this, when Christ comes back and his kingdom comes in fullness. And we don't have to experience the tears of pain and the tears of sin. And we don't have to experience a broken world anymore, because he recreates a new heavens and a new earth. So we kind of stand here in the present, having experienced the salvation of God, but also looking ahead, anchored ahead to the future hope that will come in Christ when he returns. And that's why we obey Jesus when we pray things like, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because his kingdom has not come in earth quite like it is in heaven yet. I don't think any of you would disagree with that. So we long for that, and we look for that. He says, this is your inheritance. It's this redemption completely that I'm giving you, and nothing can damage it. Nothing can make it decay. Nothing. It's not going to lose its return value. It's being protected and secured by God. Right? It's this new hope he's given us, and nothing can damage it and touch it. And not only that, it's not just like some faraway hope, but he's going to go on to talk to us about how it affects us and changes us even today. Right? If you read verse 6. Look down at verse 6 with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That's interesting, because he starts off there and he says, in all of this truth, the truth of what Christ has done for you, both, you know, all the way down from verses 2, he's like, you're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Christ. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to this inheritance that can't be touched, it can't be damaged. In this you rejoice. It's not a command saying this you should rejoice. It's actually like an expectation. If you sit on the truth of the gospel, one of the things that the truth of the gospel should lead us to do is rejoice. Because look what Christ has done. And that's one of the pieces of, as we gather corporately as a body, we come together and we rejoice over what God has done for us. We worship him for what he is doing and has done. It's just a natural part of if the truth of the gospel has started to sink into your heart, you rejoice. Even in the midst of less than great circumstances around you. And that's the expectation, is that the truth of what God has done for us has a way of transcending our pain even in the present. Right? So it's this new hope that has broken into our world through Christ. It's secure. It can't be touched. But it's also giving us hope for like today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Because it's a hope that keeps us afloat. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The New American Standard will say, even though you've been distressed. So Peter's not minimizing the struggles of life at all. I mean, that's one way that sometimes we as Christians can go. We can sometimes minimize the hardships of life and say, well, we have this hope in Jesus Christ. He has saved us. He's coming again. And so you kind of just put a smile on and deal with life. And that's not at all what Peter's saying here. Peter recognizes and understands that some of the struggles and trials that these people are going through are hard and they're painful. And they've, you know, distressed them and they've grieved them. Other translations will say things like injured them, right? Part of it is just life in a fallen world, where we deal with the real issues of life, of death, of relationships that are not the way they're supposed to be, that are broken, of illness, of mental illness, of lack of things that we need. We deal with all of that because it's life. And then on top of that, he's also talking to people who are called exiles, so they're not home. And to live as an exile means that there's going to be some uncomfortableness, right? I mean, I don't think many of us, you could probably make the connection maybe with camping, but I don't think you could. I don't think many of us have thought, oh, I can't wait to take my vacation this year and go live as a refugee somewhere else. And let me go live in a land that's not my own, with nothing, with uncomfortableness. That's almost camping, but not quite. But most of us don't think that way. But to be an exile in this world means that we recognize that this isn't our home. We recognize that we're called to live in a way that's countercultural to this world. We recognize as exiles that this life is not about our comfort. Our goal in life is not to just get through as smooth and easy, as comfortable as we can. Our goal in life is to live as outposts of the kingdom of God in a land that's foreign to them. So he's speaking to this reality that life is hard, and if you're an exile in Christ, life is going to be difficult, it's going to be challenging, it's going to be tiring. It's going to use up resources. It's going to take a lot out of your spirit at times. But he says, even in spite of all that, you rejoice. Now, why do we rejoice in that? I think he's trying to show us a few things. Right? Let's read 6 down through 9 together. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved or been distressed by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, I think on top of a lot of other things, I think it's interesting. If you remember who's writing this, that God is using Peter to write this letter. And if you kind of think about the life that Peter lived, here's a guy that can understand what it was like to be discouraged and disappointed and screw up at times. You know, if you remember, Peter was the one who comes out of the boat to meet Christ, is walking on water, and then kind of having doubts that God is able to keep him up and starts sinking. Peter is the one who in Luke chapter 22, getting ready for that period of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, not at all anything that we'd like to sign up for, I don't think. Peter, Satan has a desire to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, you know, that you'll persevere, and then when you get on the other side of it, you'll strengthen your brethren." And then we see Peter during the crucifixion denying Christ, right? And then after the resurrection, Peter meets Jesus on the beach. And I don't know if you've been there before, but when you know you've let someone down in a major way, the first interaction with them after that, not always a real pleasant and fun one. Because most of the time, that failure is just the first thing in your mind. You recognize how much you've messed up. And that's all you can think about when you see that person. And so you have Peter who recognizes the ups and downs of life. You have Peter who in Acts, as he goes out as an apostle, is just, there's a big cost to going out with the gospel. And he carries it. And he lives like an exile. And so you have this reality that as Peter's talking to us, Peter knows what that's like. He can understand where you are right now. He says, yet in spite of all of this, there is this rejoicing and there is this hope, even though we've been distressed by these trials, because God's doing a few things in it. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. You know, one of the interesting things that God is doing through the midst of trials is that he is testing our faith. He's testing it. And I think Peter kind of throws two analogies in here that are important to see. He's testing our faith to see if it's real and true. In fact, I think the New American actually translates it that instead of you've the tested genuineness of your faith, he says to prove your faith is genuine. What happens when we go through trials that take everything out of us? Well, you kind of have these two options that lay out in front of you. You either continue to fall on your own resources, even though they're depleted, or you recognize the fact that you are insufficient and you serve a sufficient God, and you fall on him for everything you need. And so one of the ways that trials and struggles and pain test us is that they force us to lean into God or to show that our faith isn't real, and we continue to lean into ourselves. And then he'll go on and he says, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You know, I think Peter's imagining one of the things that they would do when they had gold is that they would put it into the fire and heat it up really hot to get all the not gold, all the dross, all the things that were in that were not real and true, and burn them away. And so there's this kind of purifying idea that what trials do to us is it purifies our faith. God sorts some things out of us through the midst of trials. Right? There's been times, Jen, my wife Jen, is an artist, and there's been times where she has, you know, painted on a canvas on a frame, and because of the way that it was stored, a canvas will get bent at times, right? And you've maybe seen them. You pick up a canvas at a yard sale, it's not been treated well, and sometimes you see that kind of bend and curve in the wood. And there's been times where we'll try to stress that wood back to pick up its shape, you know, and we'll use some vice grips or put some weight on it to try to force it back. And what that pressure does is it's trying to take that crookedness out of it. And that's one of the things that testing does to us. It kind of puts pressure on us and twists us and manipulates us. But we're being twisted and manipulated. Manipulated is not a good word. We're being twisted and shaped and formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's just part of the things that God does in the trials, even the trials that they were experiencing. I heard it said this week by Eric Raymond, who's a pastor. He said that trials, if we can learn to think about them in a new way, trials are like chauffeurs. God uses trials to drive us to our destination, right? We hate them. They hurt. They're painful. They're not fun. And yet, that is one of the ways that God is taking us to the place where he wants us to be. And what Peter will say is, even though that's been happening to you guys, even though you've been dealing with these trials, you've been feeling the pain of being in exile, that's not actually a sign of God forsaking you. It's a sign of God working in you and shaping you. And even in spite of all that, in spite of the outward hardships, you have the sure hope that you're anchored in on both sides, that Jesus Christ has come and saved you, and he's coming again. And so you're anchored to both sides, and you should be able to have hope in the midst of all these trials, because God is not done with us. And it's interesting, too, he says in verse 6, I think he's wanting to remind us, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I don't think what Peter is saying is that he's not making some sort of promise that for if you're a follower of Christ, trials in this life are just going to be for a little while and God will bring relief soon. It might be that some of the things that we struggle with in this life, we will struggle with until the day we die. But I think he's trying to draw out the reality that even if your life is 90 or 100 years old, that's really just a little while in the big context of eternity. Right, so he's not mocking us by saying, hey, it's happening for a little while. He's reminding us of this is just a really brief period of all that there is. Can you trust him? Can you live as an exile? You know, one of the things as an exile, if you think of it, and this is like camping, is that, you know, when you go camping for a week, most of you are willing to put up with uncomfortable things. Because you know that it won't be this way forever. You know that you will get home again. You know that you will find a toilet that flushes and a shower that works, and you will find a bed again. You know that this has an expiration date. One of the things that we should think about when he calls us exile is the reality that if you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, this life is not all there is. You have a home, and this is not it. So he's honestly saying, you're experiencing these things for a little while, but just wait till you get home. Like, just wait until you get home. The gospel truths that Peter's talking to us about, they work like a life preserver. They kind of keep us afloat on top of the waves of life. And we're not exempt from those waves. They're still going to rock us back and forth. But one of the things that God does is oftentimes he uses those waves to kind of throw us onto himself as that rock of ages. And we have this hope, and we can rejoice in the promises of God that are coming to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can trust him. And that there's a real thing that can hold our hope. It's not like a Dodge Viper. It's not like a relationship. It's not like a bank account number. It's not any of those things. It's something that can actually carry us. It can't be taken away from us. And it can't be destroyed. It's something much better than that. Look at verse 8 and 9. He'll go on to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. I mean, that's the language of faith, is this reality that we can't see, but we believe. None of you were there at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet we look forward with confident belief that we too will experience and taste resurrection. We too will have that new life. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you are in Christ, that full salvation will come one day. I'll actually ask the band to come up if they want. You know, it's interesting. It's a funny thing about my boss, Chris, is that the day he got that Viper, he wasn't even working. He had the day off. But he came into Office Depot to show it to us. Right? Like, no one voluntarily goes to Office Depot unless you have a really good reason. So he comes into Office Depot and he shows it to us. And then in the weeks after that, we have, like most stores, you had employee parking, which is like way out in the back of the parking lot. But for some reason, there would always be an excuse for him to park right up next to the door so that all of us had to walk by his Dodge Viper. Right? And he would talk about it, and it was a really cool car. It really was. But even in my short time knowing Chris, over time, kind of that beauty and that joy, it's kind of started to wear away. I don't know if you've experienced that in yourself, or if you're a parent, you certainly have. You get to Christmas morning, and you finally get the thing that you've been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for, and you open it up, and you love it, and then the next day, you're like, well, so-and-so got something else, and I should have asked for that. That would have been way better, right? Like, as a parent, it just drives you crazy, but that's the same way our hearts are. As soon as we get it, we're like, what about that guy? He got something better. I think I'd like that, too. The reality is that some of you are here today, and you're in the same position as Chris, where you're going to go from one thing that you placed all your hope on, and maybe you'll get it. And then you'll realize it's going to fail you. And then you'll just go and look for the next thing to place your hope on. And you'll go and look for the next thing to place your hope on. And you will spend all of your life searching out for these things that maybe you'll get them, and then you'll recognize and realize that they're just not able to carry the weight that you thought they could. Jim Carrey, I don't know if any of you remember Jim Carrey. He's not a real popular actor now, but he used to be really funny. And one of the things that he said that I think is really helpful is he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. That's pretty insightful. I wish that everyone would get everything they ever wanted, have all the money they wanted, so they could see it's not the answer. If you're in that process of going from thing to thing to thing, I would invite you just to stop wasting your life with that and come to Christ and come to the one who can bear all of that, who can be your Savior and be your Lord and be a sure hope in life and death. And there's some of us here that we would say, man, I am a, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe the truth of the gospel. And yet, primarily, my life is not marked by a hope and a joy. Those aren't there. They're not, I don't experience that. I do feel like I'm just going down under the waves of life constantly. And I don't feel like the gospel is propelling me. I don't feel like my life, or if you ask my family, they would say, yeah, here's a person who is marked by hope, marked by joy. I recognize that in myself too. And I think part of it is that even though in our head we're saying, yes, we believe the gospel, in practice, we are still kind of placing our hope on something else. And maybe one of the things we need to do this morning is to repent. And a prayer that's been helpful for me is a prayer from Psalm 51, where it's a Psalm of David, where after he sinned and was found out, he cries out to Jesus, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because he recognizes that he's kind of lost focus and he's lost the joy that should be present in salvation. So I'd invite you, if you're a follower of Christ and you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I do not experience hope and joy. That's just not me. It might be an indicator that even though you believe the truth of the gospel, you're practicing something very different in your life. And just to ask God to take those idols out of your heart and to cling to him, the only one who can bear everything for you. All right, I'll have Marvin lead us, and then I'll come back up and pray together. Just white as snow, you have cleansed us. Father, we look forward to and hope and anticipation of experiencing your salvation in fullness, of enjoying the new heavens and new earth. Father, as we live as exiles here, may we be people that are marked by hope and joy because of what you have done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. If you need prayer, there will be folks up here to my left, your right, that will be love to pray with you and speak with you. Thank you very much. Have a great day.
I could sit.